Hillel studies in the life of Abraham. We have been looking at Abraham for a number of reasons. He is described in the scriptures as the father of the faithful and as a glorious example of true faith and trust. And being given such an exalted description, therefore, it is good for us to look at his life and to try and learn from his life not only why he is given such wonderful descriptions, but also how we can walk in his footsteps after God. We've seen how God made many promises to Abraham, promises concerning land, promises concerning offspring, and promises concerning his descendants. And these have been stated on many occasions, and they have been formalized with a covenant. We have seen how Abraham, thinking that he could bring about the child of promise by his own means, produced a son by his wife's handmaid, Hagar. And God said, "This is not the child of promise. The child of promise will be born to your wife, not to her handmaid." Abraham found amazing, especially when he still had many more years to wait. And eventually, when he was 100 years old and his wife was 90, she bore him a son, the child of promise. And we learned that when God promises to do something, God will do it. And God will do it in his way. And if we try and do what God has promised in our way, it usually results in disaster. The consequence was that after the child of promise was born, the other child, Ishmael, persecuted his half-brother so much that eventually he and his mother had to be sent away. That's brought us pretty much up to chapter 22, which is the chapter we are looking at today. It's possible we won't be able to deal with everything that is in this chapter today, because it is so full of truth from God, but we will see how we get on. Having started late this morning, we may have to curtail things. But here in this chapter, we don't know how long it was after the previous events. All we're told is, now it came to pass after these things. And the impression is, it is some years after, possibly 10 years after, we don't know. Possibly 20 years after, we don't know. We know that Isaac was capable of carrying various things. He wasn't a little weakling child. We know that he had decent reasoning capabilities because he had learned over the years as he grew that when his father offered sacrifices there would be a lamb, and there wasn't the lamb. Father, where is the lamb? And so he may have been 12 or more. I think that's probably realistic, but that's no more than a guess. Anybody tells you definitely Isaac was a certain age, well, you know that they can't know that much about the passage, because the passage doesn't tell us. We can only have an educated guess. And so here we are at this some period after the previous events, and God comes to Abraham again. God has frequently come to Abraham. We don't know if there has been a long gap between God's previous appearance to Abraham. There may have been other appearances of God to Abraham. We don't know. We do know that this appearance of God to Abraham was recorded. God calls out to Abraham, possibly because of what we read at the beginning of verse 3. Abraham rose early in the morning. It may have been in the night that God revealed himself to Abraham. Again, we don't know. But God comes to Abraham and addresses him, and God gives Abraham a command. And it's a command that seems rather strange, because everywhere else in the scriptures, what God is now commanding Abraham is forbidden. And Abraham is told to take his son, the child of promise and offer him up as a sacrifice on an altar. Offer him as a burnt offering. That means, as the lamb, Abraham was to take his son, kill his son, and then burn his son upon an altar as a sacrifice to God. Everywhere else in the scriptures, this is condemned. We learn, of course, having read the whole chapter, that this is God testing Abraham to see just how much Abraham trusted God, how much Abraham loved God, because here was this object of Abraham's love, the son of his old age, the son that he never thought he would have. And at last the son was born. And as Abraham got older and the son grew, Abraham's love for his son would grow and intensify, as it does with any father for his child. The older the child gets, the more the father gets to know the son, the more the father loves his son. And being his only son, Abraham's love for his son would be all the more intense. And so God stresses this. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, or who you have grown to love. And God is, if you like, stressing to Abraham, this son, the one that I have given to you, the one that you love so much, take him and offer him as a sacrifice. Go to the land of Moriah. And that means the area around Jerusalem. Possibly God indicated that Abraham was to go to Jerusalem, to go to what is now called the Temple Mount, which is called the Mountain of Moriah, and there to offer his son as a sacrifice. Now, Abraham doubtless thought, but God's asking me to do what elsewhere in the whole of the human race is condemned. Human sacrifice is not that unknown in the history of the human race. Pagan cultures have thought that by offering up often the firstborn son, the gods would smile down upon the people, and that they would have good crops and good fortune. Which is, of course, a lot of mumbo-jumbo. And so Abraham would have seen this, and he would know that this was a dreadful thing, and yet now God, the God of heaven, the God who had proved himself time and again, was telling Abraham, go and sacrifice your son. That was Abraham thought, well, this is strange, but I know this God. And if this God who I know and who I trust has told me to do this, even though it seems utterly crazy, God must know what he's doing, and so I will go and do it. And so we read here of no debates between Abraham and God. Abraham's attitude was this: God has said it, I will do it. And so he arose early the next morning, and off he went, with two servants to assist in taking the donkey and the wood and the other things necessary, taking them on the journey along with his son Isaac. You can imagine that as they went off on this journey, verse 4 tells us it was a journey of some 3 days, Abraham went along with a very heavy heart, thinking, here is my son. I love my son, and yet I have to kill him. God has commanded me to do so. He goes off to obey the God whom he has come to know. And they arrive at the appointed place. Abraham says to his servants, you stay here. We're going to go off, and we're going to do what we have to do. Abraham actually says, we're going off to worship. That means they were going off to prostrate themselves in the presence of God. Doesn't mean they were going to sing choruses or anything like that. He saying, we will go off yonder and prostrate ourselves with our heads to the ground in the presence of God. And this is what they would have done normally. You can read this elsewhere in the scriptures. They would build an altar, they would offer the sacrifice, and as the sacrifice was being offered, they would prostrate themselves before God as an expression of their submission to the God to whom they were offering the sacrifice. They were submitting to his will. And of course, that's exactly what Abraham was doing. He was submitting to the will of God. And when we come into the New Testament, we find that's exactly what New Testament worship is. It's not meeting like this. It's not singing hymns. It's not singing choruses. It's not dancing about. It's not doing anything like that. New Testament worship is submitting ourselves to the will of God. It's exactly what Abraham is doing here. And so Abraham builds the altar, raises up the pile of stones, lays out the wood. Just a quick aside, I've said it before, this is not an altar. This is a table. Because as we see from this passage, on an altar you offer a sacrifice. Something is killed on an altar. Well, you can see there are no blood stains here. No sacrifices are offered. It's a table. So when people get married here, they're not coming to the altar. They're coming to the front of this building. And so Abraham builds the altar, lays out the wood, and Isaac says, not unreasonably, well, where is the lamb? And perhaps in hope, perhaps prophetically, Abraham says, God will provide the sacrifice. And so then Isaac is taken, he is bound and placed upon the altar. Abraham takes the knife and he raises the knife above his head and he is about to plunge the knife into the body of his dearly beloved son. And at that moment, as the knife is about to fall, that God calls from heaven and tells him to stay his hand. God says, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham turns, he sees in a thicket there is a ram, and as he had said, God will provide. And God provided a ram for the sacrifice. And the ram was offered instead of Isaac. And so Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Jireh. And the children sometimes sing a song, Jehovah Jireh, my provider. And it's a reminder that God will provide, even in the little things as well as in these significant things. Although Isaac was, God told Abraham to offer Isaac, in fact Isaac was not offered, a ram was offered instead. We can ask the question then, having seen these events, why was Abraham so compliant? Why did Abraham obey God so willingly, without question? Well, let me make some suggestions, and these are suggestions that have some support in Scripture. Abraham trusted God, and he trusted the promises that God had made. And what was the promise that God had made? God had said to Abraham, you will have a son. Abraham had a son, the child of promise, Isaac. And through this son shall your descendants come. And through this son the whole world will be blessed. Through this son will come the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring blessing upon the whole world. And that hasn't happened yet. And so therefore Abraham would have reasoned like this. God has made promises. He has already fulfilled some. He will fulfill the rest of those promises. All these promises are wrapped up in this boy who stands before me. All these promises are wrapped up in this son by a band and laid upon the altar. They are all bound up in this child who I am about to put this knife into and kill and offer as a sacrifice. Every one of the promises God has made to me are wrapped up in this boy. And not all of those promises have yet come to pass. So God has commanded me to kill this boy, and not all the promises have been fulfilled. Therefore, the only thing that I can think of is that God is going to bring this boy back to life after I have offered him in sacrifice. God must raise him from the dead. Is that me just reading too much into what Abraham was thinking? Well, not at all. Because we read in chapter 11 and verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him, in a figurative sense. Figuratively, Isaac was raised from the dead. Abraham trusted God. And he knew he could trust God. And his trust in God was vindicated. Some people would have looked on. If they had known what Abraham was doing, they'd have said, don't do it, Abraham. Don't listen to God doing such a dreadful thing. You may have thought it right to trust God in the past, but now, here is an example where God is not worth trusting. And Abraham's response, I'm sure, would have been this. I have trusted him in the past, and he has proved faithful. I will trust him in this, and I know he will prove faithful again. And so it was. And so we see here, in this passage, a type of Christ. We'll perhaps come back and look at this in more detail next time, in 2 weeks' time, after harvest. A passage where we see the beloved Son offered in sacrifice, except that with the seed, the true child of promise, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is actually sacrificed, and he actually does come back from the dead. So even right back at the beginning of the Bible, we see that God is teaching his people about what Jesus Christ was going to do. Even if it was 1800 years yet in the future, God is teaching them about what was to come, so they would understand what Christ was doing when he came. And we must remember that Christ was the true seed that was promised. The true seed wasn't Isaac, the true seed was Christ. But this whole passage raises some important questions concerning how we get right with God. We're going to see why that is the case. The reason is because Abraham is referred to many times in the New Testament as the example of how we get right with God. And this brings with it some controversy. You will have heard repeatedly from this pulpit, and perhaps got sick and tired of hearing from this pulpit, that the way in which we get right with God is not on the basis of what we do, it's on the basis of what we believe. To put it in its technical terms, we are justified by faith. Or to make it more technical yet, we are justified by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So we are made right with God by trusting what Christ has done on our behalf. We are not made right with God by what we do. So coming to church, praying, reading the Bible, giving money to good causes, helping old ladies across the road, a And all these sort of things do not get us right with God. The thing that gets us right with God is to believe in God's Son. Now, there is controversy about this, because if you ask the majority of people in the world, how do we get to heaven? How do we get right with God? The answer they will give is, well, you've got to be good. They might say, you have to keep the Ten Commandments. You have to do that which is right. And they would say that our salvation, our confidence of heaven, is based upon what we do. It's how we behave. And this is the teaching of many religious people. It is official teaching, for example, of Roman Catholicism. And if you were to debate this with a Roman Catholic priest, he would refer you to the book of James. And in James chapter 2, he would read to you this passage. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? What? Can faith save him? No, faith can't save him, they would say. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? See that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. You see, they say, the Bible, which you hold such a great store by, you say you believe the Bible says, in words that couldn't be plainer, in words almost of one syllable, we are justified by works and not by faith only. So if you want to go to heaven, yes, it's good that you believe, but you must also have good works. You must do the right things. Other people will say, well, yes, James says, well, we are justified by works, whereas if you turn back in the New Testament to Romans chapter 4, Paul says we are justified by faith alone. And it's interesting that when Paul says this, he quotes from Genesis chapter 15, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, which is exactly the same verse James quotes. And so it's quite clear, say the critics, that James and Paul were in total disagreement. They were at loggerheads, and they present two completely different views of the Christian faith. And one part of the church has become dominated by Pauline thinking, and the other part of the church has been dominated by Jacobean thinking. Well, are either of these views correct? I think the answer is they are completely incorrect. There is, in fact, no conflict between what Paul says and what James says, or what John says. They are all in complete agreement and harmony. It's a question of how you read what it says, and we must read what it does say, not what we want it to say. And Paul is stressing it is not on the basis of what we do that we get right with God initially. In the first place, we are made right with God on the basis of our faith in Jesus Christ alone. And what happens after we are right with God? We're right with God, our sins are forgiven, we know we're going to heaven because of what Christ has done. Well, then how should we live? And the people that argue against this view say, well, if that's the case, you can live as you like. You can sin with a high hand if you go around teaching this. and immorality will multiply.
It's very interesting that where this doctrine has been preached and believed and practiced, the very opposite has happened. Godliness has resulted.
And the reason is because when a person is made right with God on the basis of what they believe, they live as they like.
But here's the question.
How do they like to live? And if you read in Romans chapter 6, Paul explains this. He says, if you have died to sin, how can you live in sin anymore? You can't. It's not possible. And an evidence that you have truly believed, an evidence that you really are right with God, is that you die to sin. And that sin no longer has dominion over you. And that you seek to obey righteousness. And you want to walk with God. And when you do sin, it grieves you. And so, yes, when a person has true faith, it is evidenced by the way in which they live. In just the same way that Abraham was made right with God on the basis of what he believed, and he gave evidence of what he believed by what he did. When he offered up Isaac, he proved to all who could see that he trusted God. It wasn't just, oh yes, well, I trust God. Okay, what am I going to do for the rest of the day? What am I going to do for the rest of my life? He proved he trusted God by the way he lived. Particularly and supremely in his being prepared to offer up his son. What is James saying? You go back to James chapter 2. We need to look and see what James says. And what James says agrees absolutely with what Paul says. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can his faith save him? Here's a man who says, yes, I believe. But as with a student of Liverpool University some 20 years ago, when he was a member of the Christian Union, and he was challenged concerning his immorality. He was jumping in and out of bed with all manner of different female students. He was challenged about this. He said, oh, I can't help it. And what he was doing was that he was proving that his faith was worthless. He did not have a true and genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Because if he did, he wouldn't do the things he was doing. So can his faith save him? No. Because his is not the true sort of faith that produces good works and shuns immorality. That's exactly what James is saying. Can the faith of a man who's got no evidence of faith in his life save him? No. A man who has true faith will give evidence of that faith in the way he lives his life. Read through 1 John. John's saying exactly the same sort of thing. Here are these people. They're troubling you. They're giving you false doctrines. Not only does he say, what do they believe? He also says, how do they live? These people seem super spiritual. They claim to have a knowledge of the infinite. They claim that they know all about God and all their heavenly places. And they can take you there. But how do they live? As Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. And these people do not have the fruits of godliness. Ignore them. They're false teachers. Have nothing to do with them. So therefore we can look at ourselves and we can say, do I know God? Have I been forgiven by God? Do I trust in Jesus Christ? Have my sins been forgiven by faith in Jesus Christ? How do I give evidence of that? You give evidence of it by the way in which you live. If you continue in ungodliness, if you continue in unrighteousness, if you continue to delight in that which is ungodly and immoral, if you partake of these things, then no matter how much you will say, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, then I'm sorry, but I don't believe a word of it. Person believes in Christ
will live godly. They will fail at times. They will find it difficult. They will struggle with sin. But they will weep more for the fact that they sin. So do you have the evidence that you believe? No good just saying, I believe. Do you have the evidence that you believe of a changed heart, of new motivations, of new desires, of new habits, of new practices? Do you read the scriptures? Do you delight to feed upon God's word? Do you commune with God in your heart and speak with him in prayer? Do you delight to meet with other people? Do you delight to tell people about what God has done for your soul? Do you delight to help people in all manner of different ways? Are you concerned about people and their welfare? These are evidences. First of all, you must have true faith. Without true faith, all works are useless. But if you say you have faith and you have no works, then your faith is useless. You don't have real faith. So let's ask ourselves that question. Is my faith genuine? Is it real? Have I tested it? What do other people think? Have I put my trust in Christ for my eternal salvation? Do I know my sins forgiven? The answer is yes. Then you begin to look for the works in your life to evidence what you believe. But if you do not have the works to evidence your faith is worthless. And even now, there is chance to repent. God calls upon you to turn from your sinful ways and to put true and genuine trust in Jesus Christ. And then, having done that, having found forgiveness, having found peace with God, then you will delight to do the works that God has ordained for those who love him. There's much other else that we could say from the passage. There's a whole list of things I've got here that are unsaid. We'll have to look at those in 2 weeks' time to consider other lessons that we can learn from this offering up of Isaac by Abraham. But for now, let us bear in mind these things that we have seen, take them to heart, and seek to live in accordance with them.